Can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at that in a few minutes. Glad to be back home and thought I'd take a few minutes and tell a few things about the trip. I've got very detailed notes on the back, four pages, so if anybody wants to read through that, you can get more specific information. Not everybody's going to have the patience to do that, and that's fine. It was just really, I think, a good and productive trip. I appreciate a lot the prayers and encouragement that you give, which is really helpful. And just certainly the Lord answers our prayers. And there were several different times and situations that occurred that I thought about that and realized and have been thankful to Him for that. Things just went really well logistically and all of that. Everything went well, including a couple of things that might have gone badly but turned out well. So I went down on Wednesday, got there on Thursday, and we had the big group study that we do in Porto Alegre. People came on Thursday and Thursday night, and we started Friday, which was Good Friday. It's a holiday for almost all Brazilians. So Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. We did Ephesians, and we did some more Psalms, I think 51 to 61. It was really encouraging, really good turnout. I and others that have helped me, I think were responsible for getting 27 people there, and we had about a total of 70, including the brethren in Porto Alegre. So we had studies all through the day, some singing segments that were really encouraging. The Brazilians are working a lot more on improving their singing, which is helpful, and they've tried to understand a little bit more technically about the music, which is, some of them are even learning to do harmonizations with the parts like we do. And that's been helpful to them. And they've tried to concentrate more on just what the songs are doing and meaning. We broke up. I broke us up into prayer groups on Friday night. That was really helpful. Some of the groups, I think, were very helpful. One of them went about 3 hours with, I think, seven guys. But some guys who needed to talk and needed to try to open up about some things and pray together and get help from each other. And so I think that was really profitable. And lots of conversations, lots and lots of good talks and opportunities, just various things. You know, the reality, and you'll see this in a minute as I continue, but the reality there, as I've said many times, is you've got small churches scattered way apart. So you have, and most of them don't have people who've been Christians very long. So they don't have the opportunities that we do to be around Christians who've been Christians for decades, not only here, but in nearby churches. And so it's more discouraging, and they have lots of things that come up that they're not sure how to handle, that they have questions about. And so just wonderful for a bunch of people from different places to come together because they interact with each other. That's really encouraging to them. The brethren in Porto Alegre do a wonderful job logistically. They got us all from the airport to the place. In cars, one brother rented a 7-passenger van so that he could help with that even more. And he took several loads, amazingly. So on Sunday night, almost everybody spent the night Sunday night, and we're leaving on Monday. Few left on Tuesday or whatever, but most left on Monday. So one of the ladies in the congregation opened up her apartment, and there was a kind of a barbecue pit that she had access to in the apartment complex. So they roasted big sausages, and she got a bunch of the bread roll loaves that they have. And so everybody went over to her house and were able to eat together Sunday night and then farmed out to different brethren on Sunday night to spend the night. And then they've got it all planned out for who takes who to the airport when so that everybody can make their flights. I think everyone did. They do a really good job of that because that's kind of complicated. Not only were there the 27 I was responsible for, I think there were 11 or 12 others that flew there, maybe more than that, actually. And so a lot, maybe 40 or so people or a little bit more, that had flown from various places that had to go back. And so that's very encouraging. Appreciate their work in that. I stayed on Monday and Tuesday and taught studies on Monday night and Tuesday night and was able to be around the brethren during the day. Bruno, my 16-year-old buddy from São Paulo, and Guilherme, that I'll tell you more about in a minute, stayed with me. And then Wednesday morning early, we flew to São Paulo. Bruno went to his house, which is in the São Paulo area, and I took Guilherme on to São Carlos. Guilherme was, as some of you read or knew, kind of an experiment for me. I've known Guilherme's parents for several years. They worship together with one other family, and that is Shing. I've been there once or twice, maybe twice. They've been Christians maybe 8 years. And so Guilherme was just a boy when I first met him, kind of wild and rambunctious at the time. But he's now 14, and I don't know him very well. But he'd been at the study in Porto Alegre a year ago, first time I'd seen him in some years. And he was sincere, I could see that. And Bruno was around him a lot in the study over Carnival and really thought he had a good attitude. So I invited him through his dad and then through communicating with him to just spend a week with me. And so he's agreeing to be away from home for the first time to spend a week with an old American. That was not easy for him to decide to do. But he finally said, yeah, he'd do it. And I told him I wouldn't be upset with him if he didn't, but that it was an opportunity. And it was really hard for him when his parents left. He didn't tell me that, but I knew from some others. But he did really well. He got relaxed quickly, and it was nice that Bruno was there for 2 days because he was a kind of a buffer, you know, and another kid he could hang out with. But we ended up talking a lot throughout the week, and I pushed him more and more spiritually. That was very encouraging. He responded to that very well. He's never really thought of much about spiritual things. His parents are Christians. He goes to the church with the other family. There are no Christian kids around him or anything like that. So, I mean, he's just not really thought about it. He's a decent kid. But he was willing to think about it. He was willing to let me encourage that, and I tried to just do that more and more. And so he agreed when I took him back to his parents on Sunday night. I'll tell you more about where we were in a minute. But on the way, he agreed that he'd be willing for me to study with him. I said, I want you to read what we're going to study. I said, what do you want to study? He said, the book of Revelation. I said, great. It's got 22 chapters. I want you to read the whole thing every week. He read it last week, and we studied Thursday, and it was a good study. I said, what did you think about Revelation? He said, God's really angry. Which I said, well, you may not think quite that way by the time you get done with the study. But we worked on Revelation 1. Really, he did really well answering my questions. He's sharp. And when we worked on the picture of Jesus that John saw when he turned and saw him in Revelation 1, I talked to him about how that would have impacted John and how it ought to impact us. And we talked about that a good bit. How that ought to, you know, John wrote it so we could see it so it would affect our life. And I said, what do you think about that? He said, I think it's working. So I'm excited about Guilherme. So we went to San Carlos on that Wednesday. And they're a group of about maybe 14 Christians, something like that. And there's some good people there and some good opportunities. I was able to have some good conversations, and that was helpful. We actually spent the night, Guilherme and I did, in different places on Wednesday night. That went fine. And I was able to be with a couple that are newlyweds that I didn't know very well. And that was really good. We had an excellent talk on Thursday morning for 2 or 3 hours. And then on Friday, one of the brothers from San Carlos took us by car up to Jibirao Preto, about an hour and a half away, where there's basically about 10 Christians. And I taught a study Friday night. They were really encouraging. I think a good group. About 4 or 5 couples that seem very excited and eager, and they haven't, that church has only been around maybe 4 years, so that was encouraging. And then we went back through the night on Friday night by bus to Sao Paulo, where we picked up a plane early Saturday morning and flew to Curitiba, where a couple of brethren met us and took us to Joinville. I'd never been to Joinville. There's 2 Christians there, a lady and a man. They are both married, but not to each other. But they meet in her home. Her husband is always there. He's perfectly fine with them meeting there. He's not interested in spiritual things. And so I did not meet him, but I met the brother and the sister. And there were 3 non-Christians that were at the study we did in a hotel conference room, and they were really eager and interested and participated. So that was encouraging. And then went back to Curitiba, spent the night. I worshiped with the brethren there on Sunday. There are 5 Christians in that church. And then I took Guilherme back to his parents. They had traveled an hour or a little more in my direction to a couple's house in Concordia, that are the church in Concordia. I'd been there once, I think. So I went there and visited with them for a few minutes, late Sunday night and then drove back in the wee hours of Monday morning, and they took Guilherme back to their house. And so then I flew to Sao Paulo on Monday afternoon, spent the night with a couple that I've known for years. I've known him since he was 12, and he's now 35. And they've got two children, about a 12 and a 9-year-old. And then I flew the next day pretty much all day to Vitoria da Conquista. And I was able to be with the brethren there on Tuesday night and taught a study. We taught Psalm 22. And about 12 Christians there. But that's where some of you got in the email. One of my good friends, Kaiki, has lost his voice. And they've determined that it's an autoimmune disease. That he's going to be taking intensive, I think, IV antibiotics or medication. I'm not sure they're antibiotics, but some kind of medication to try to reverse that. If that doesn't reverse it, then they'll try to do surgery. And basically, the way they described it, the vocal cords are frozen, and they don't operate. So he can whisper, but that's all he can do. And so he can't work. He's a good young man. He and his wife have been married a little over a year. I like her a lot. And I thought I would mention this. I've got their email addresses that I will send out. As many young Brazilians are getting to be, they can read English. Kaiki especially, he can read English. He's pretty sharp. If he doesn't know a word, he can look it up. You know, idiomatic expressions are a bit more complicated. But even at that, young Brazilians are exposed to American music, American movies, and they get to where they can read it. They don't talk it very well, but they can usually read it. Sometimes they can even understand you talking it. So I think it'd be fine for people to send Kaiki and his wife. They usually call her Mai. Her name is Maisie, but they call her Mai. I think I've got both of their email addresses, and they would be glad to receive notes. I think their attitude is really good in this. It's been hard for them. Mai has to do all the talking for him, basically, and she's working, and he can't right now. But their parents have helped them financially, and so I think they're okay financially. But it's distressful, and I don't know where this is going to end. So that would be helpful. And then on Wednesday, I flew to João Pessoa, spent Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday there. That was encouraging overall. Lots of good opportunities, lots of needs. That church may have close to 20 members. And several young people that are encouraging and good talks. And then this last weekend, I flew to Manaus and was able to spend Saturday and Sunday in Manaus. There are two main families there, and then one man who's been converted recently, two women, and then another lady whose husband used to have been a Christian, but he's fallen away, and her sons, the João Felipe is 15. He's not a Christian, but he's very close. And I was able to spend time with him, spend time in the family's home where I was. A lot of need. I mean, these are just typical of the situations. So Manaus is a city of 2 million. And there's the two main families, another new convert, a couple of women, and this other woman and her children. One man does all the preaching and teaching. He's the only one who will do it. He's a mechanic. He's about 51. He's a good guy. He's where I stayed. I think he's very sincere. He's not very capable. Even just talking to him personally, he's not a very logical person. You know, so it's hard to follow him. He talks a lot. He's outgoing. He's friendly. He cares. He wants to study the Bible a lot. He talks to people about the Lord. He's enthusiastic. I think he's a good guy. His wife is good. She's a school administrator, and she's a capable person. But it would be hard to listen to him all the time. You know, it's not going to be something that's going to be, you know, exciting presentation. I do think he gets the gist of the Bible, and I think he'll teach it the best he can. But, I mean, that's what they've got. That's the situation. And in so many churches, it's just you've got people who don't have maybe a whole lot of background or a whole lot of, you know, teaching that are doing the best they can to teach and edify. So it's really encouraging them when somebody comes from the outside and is able to talk and teach. And an older Christian, most of the brethren are well younger than I am. Most people in Brazil are well younger than I am. You know, Brazil's average age would be probably 10 or 12 years under us. They don't live as long. They have a high birth rate. So a lot of Brazilians are young. And a lot of the people who are converted are relatively young, as they would be here. Often young people are more open in that. So there's just a lot of need. I was glad I was there. And I appreciate your encouragement and your support in every way in the work there. And so I'm always glad to come home, but I'm glad that I was able to go. We've been looking at Ephesians from the standpoint that the first three chapters teach us about what the Lord has done for us, and the last three chapters how we should respond to that. He uses the term walk. In chapter 2 and verse 1, they had walked, in verse 2, according to the world, according to Satan, according to the flesh, and God had prepared a different way for them to walk once they've been redeemed. In 4:1, they need to walk in the manner worthy of the calling that God has called them with. In 4:17, not like the Gentiles walk. In 5:2, they need to walk in love. In 5:8, they need to walk as children of light. Now, one of the things that you see in all this is that there is a direct tie-in between what God has done and how we should live. You might consider this, I'm not sure I like these terms, but you might consider the first half to be the doctrine and the last half to be the application. And what we know about what God has done directly affects how we should walk. And we're going to really see that in this next section. Look at 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So be careful how you walk. Watch your step and walk as wise men. Now, that ties into what he's already been saying. Back in chapter 1 in verse 8, in all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will. We receive the wisdom of God in the revelation he's given. In 1:17, he prayed that God may give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In 3:10, the church displays the manifold wisdom of God. So as he talks about what God's done, God's revealed his plan in his wisdom, and he wants us to have wisdom. And now in practical terms, we need to walk in wisdom. We need to walk in the same element that God has revealed about himself. Now, how can we walk in wisdom and not unwisely? Well, he tells us, making the most of your time. That's part of a wise life, is to use our time effectively. God did that. God acted in the fullness of the times. At the precisely right moment, God took advantage of the opportunity and sent his Son for our salvation. We need to take advantage of our time and opportunities. A lot of times, there's not many opportunities to sow on receptive soil. When the door opens, we need to seize it. When we have contact with someone, we need to take advantage of it. Though I don't do this as much as I should, there was, I think my flight from Brasilia to Manaus was about a three-hour flight. I sat next to a lady and her three-year-old son, and she spent the whole 3 hours telling me about her life, a lot of situations that she needs help with. She's got a lot of confusion, and she got a lot of marriage issues and other issues, so we talked about all that, and I just kept telling her, okay, here's what the Bible says. You know, the Bible has the answer. At one point she said, "You seems like you know everything about my life." I said, well, the scriptures teach us about men and about what we need to do and how we need to live, and they give us insight into ourselves, and you know, what I would suggest for you and your husband, you guys need to sit down and start reading the Bible together and start applying that. It would change so much in your life. I don't know what she'll do with that. She took down the name of the website in Portuguese that has a lot of Bible teaching material. And And she voluntarily did that. I mentioned it. She said, well, let me get my phone out and I'll write that down. But you never know when you're going to have an opportunity. We need to take advantage of that. Think about this. What is your life made up of? Moments. I mean, our life is just time. If you waste your time, what are you wasting? Your life. You're only going to have so many hours, so many days, so many years to live. I don't know how many days any of us will live. I don't even know how many days I have lived. But there's a limited number. And you spend them. They're gone. I'll never get yesterday back. Whatever I did then, it's gone. It's in the history books. It's not going to come back to me. So how we use our time often determines our spiritual health and how useful we are in life. He says, walk as wise men, making the most of your time. You think about people who are older. Sometimes we kind of stop living before we're gone. Don't do that. We, as we get older, need to see even more the value of our time. And using that, we don't have as many days left as we did when we started. And using that time well, we shouldn't begin dying before our time. Let's use every moment and every degree of health and mind the Lord gives us for Him. He says, because the days are evil. There's a strong current pulling us away from the Lord. The world is against God. It's opposed to godliness. And so we live in a hostile environment. We need to be using our time to invest in spiritual things and building ourselves up to be able to fight and face the temptations of the world. Then look at verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now again, that connects up with the earlier part of the book. In 1:5, he speaks about what he's done for us according to the kind intention of his will. In 1:9, he speaks about he's made known to us the mystery of his will. In 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. We've been talking, and as we talk about what God's done, we're talking about the will of God, God's purpose and God's plan and God's intention. And so we need to understand what that will is. We need to tap into that and want to understand and learn that. When he says here in chapter 5 and verse 17, understanding what the will of the Lord is, you understand how people use that today. People often think in terms of some sort of personal guidance. I'd like to know what the Lord's will is for my professional life. I'd like to know what the Lord's will is as far as how many children we should have, or who I should marry, or where we should live, or what kind of car I ought to buy, or, you know, whether this is a good day for this activity or not. Well, when we think about the will of the Lord in the book of Ephesians, we're not so much thinking about some sort of just personal kind of guidance for, you know, how should I dress today or something like that. We're really thinking about the deeper will of God, the purpose and the revelation of God. That's the will that we need to focus on. Focus on what God's revealed in the Scriptures about what His will is for all of us. That's what He wants from us, is to understand what His purpose is. Understand God's revealed deep things about what He's thought about us and what He's purposed for us. And that's what we need to understand. And the more deeply we can understand that, the more we'll know how to live. And then he says in verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, something's going to fill you. The Spirit or spirits, perhaps. You know, don't get drunk. I mean, from the standpoint of the importance of living for the Lord, when you're not sober, you don't make wise decisions. You don't think correctly about how to behave and how to think and what to do. Substances affect our mind. And so he wants us to be sober. Don't get drunk. How foolish that would be. But rather, He says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit's person, or it may be here that he's saying, be filled by the Spirit with the Lord. That's a possibility in terms of translation. Look at some earlier things in the book again that show you the connection. Look at 123, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus fills us. He fills all things. Look at 2:21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. God dwells in us. He lives in us. He fills us more and more. 3:19, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Earlier in the book, God's purpose is that we be filled with him, that we fill ourselves up with the Lord, and the Spirit may be the agent, the instrument of filling us up with the Lord. So don't be drunk, but let the Spirit fill you up with God. That seems to be the idea. How do we do that? Well, he explains it in four ways. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Those are the four ways that we can let the Spirit fill us. We speak in spiritual songs. Now, you remember what he said in 5:4? That there shouldn't be any filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting? What do we talk about then? If we don't talk about, you know, dirty jokes and you don't use bad language and all that kind of stuff, what do we talk about? Well, here he says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If your heart is full of somebody, you talk about him. What happens when a young man and a young lady find each other? What do they talk about? The other person, nonstop. They become really a nuisance because it's all they can talk about. You've seen that happen, right? And it's like, well, get off of that. Okay, she's wonderful, but there's other things in life. Not to him. When the Lord fills us up, we talk about him all the time. We love to talk in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We love to tell about the Lord, and spiritual songs are one way to do that. And then he says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The word making melody was often used for playing an instrument. And it would be making melody with your harp, making melody with your cymbal. But here it's not a physical instrument that we're to make melody with. That's not what we play. We play our heart. We talk about the chords of our heart or whatever. The idea is that the heart is the instrument that we praise the Lord with. And so it means that when we sing songs to God, we're not supposed to just sing words or just sing tunes, but our heart is involved in praising the Lord. We sing and we play our hearts to God. That's the instrument that he wants the music to be praised with. That's the instrument. And then in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. We don't praise God and thank him like we ought to. I mean, it's just amazing how much focus there is in the Bible on gratitude. Always giving thanks for all things. We are more likely sometimes to be found complaining for all things than we are giving thanks for all things, don't you think? And it's kind of sad because so many times we're just so blessed. And yet we find some little thing here, there, or yonder to gripe about. Have you noticed how we are with that? You know, it's so important that we constantly be thanking God for all things. And just be reflecting praise to him for all he's done. There's just no limit to God's blessings. There ought not to be any limit to our gratitude. That'll change us. We would just stop and talk to God more constantly about all the different things we are grateful for. It would change our outlook. And then he says, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, these are the ways the Spirit fills us as we speak to one another, sing and make melody, give thanks, and are subject to one another. Would you have listed submission as a mark of true spirituality? Yeah, that doesn't seem very spiritual. Doesn't seem like a way God would fill us up, but it is. We are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Because we fear Christ, because of His authority, then we subject ourselves to those human beings who are in authority. Now, people miss this every once in a while. People sometimes say, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ means that everybody is to be subject to everyone else. It's not quite the idea here. The idea is each person is subject to those in authority over them. And so he illustrates it. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Children are to obey their parents. Servants are to be subject to their masters. Now, he doesn't mean it the other way. He's not saying masters should submit to their slaves, parents should submit to their children, and husbands should submit to their wives. That's not to say that masters, husbands, and parents don't have some ways they need to be blessing those under them. He's got specific instructions for husbands, parents, and masters. But the subjection is on the part of the wives, the children, and the servants. That's a hard thing for us. You know, it's hard for us to submit. Who wants to do that? There's kind of a natural rebelliousness in us, don't you think? And it's like, don't tell me what to do. You know, just almost, you know, the very idea that anybody would try to tell us something to do. Well, I'm my own person. I got freedoms. I got rights. You know, so it's hard for a wife to be subject to her husband because it kind of interferes with her independence. It's hard for children to obey their parents because sometimes their parents tell them things and it's like, well, I would have done that if you hadn't told me, but now that you told me, I don't want to do it. You ever felt that way? It was kind of like the very idea of being ordered to do something makes us not want to. Because it interferes with our freedom. It makes it like, you know, well, I only want to do this when I want to. I don't want to do this because somebody else tells me. Can you imagine being a slave? Having a master? And they tell you every move to make? Wouldn't that be just demeaning and difficult? And yet he says, be subject in these relationships to the one who's authority over you. It amazes me that Jesus was in subjection to his parents in Luke 2. Does that mean that Joseph and Mary were better than Jesus? Were superior to Jesus? Not at all. Jesus voluntarily submitted to them because that was God's order. And that's the right thing to do. And he'll flesh that out then over these next few sections that we'll talk about in terms of what does that mean for wives? What does that mean for children? What does that mean for servants? And what does that mean for all of us? There are various ways in which we need to be subject. We're subject to the government. Church is subject to elders and so forth and so on. We are in various relationships where we have a degree of submission and somebody who's filled with the Lord is submissive to those who are in authority over them. Those are the things that he says as far as how to be filled with the Spirit. So that will give us the general pattern now for the next several lessons. Let's reread verses 15 to 21. Think about these things. Think about how to walk. Think about how this ties in with what he taught them about the Lord. Now here's how they ought to respond to it, and then we'll stand and sing. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Let's stand.